Our scripture lesson today is taken from the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians and from the 17th chapter of Acts, which we will read first. Acts chapter 17 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll read the first 9 verses of Acts 17 and the first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let us stand for prayer, for the Spirit's enlightenment, and for the reading of the Word of God. We thank You, Lord, for not keeping us in the dark. We thank You for not being silent. We thank You for speaking to us in ways that we could understand and for giving us Your Holy Spirit to clear out the clutter of our minds, to help us understand in a saving way with all our heart and soul, and to embrace the truth of Your revelation in such a way that it affects every aspect of our lives. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." You may be seated. After Paul left Thessalonica and later that whole region of Greece and got to Athens, he surely was a discouraged man because of the violent reaction to the preaching of the gospel in city after city. Then Silas and Timothy come to him with a report from the church that he planted in Thessalonica and told him that things were going well there in spite of the violent reaction of the city. That the church was growing, the church was being faithful to the Lord. There were still some problems that needed to be dealt with, as is true in all churches. But basically the church was strong. Well, that lifted Paul's spirits, and that encouraged him. And 1 Thessalonians is his response to the church in Thessalonica as a result of hearing the encouraging news about the church from Silas and Timothy. And so probably in August of 52 A.D., Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. It had several purposes to it. He wanted to express his satisfaction with the spiritual progress that he had heard was going on in the church. He wanted to answer a few of the charges that were being levied against him. He wanted to encourage the church to persevere in the face of continuing opposition in the city by Jews and Gentiles. He wanted to point out the superiority of Christian morality over paganism, to correct any misunderstanding the people might have about the second coming of Christ, to urge the church to respect and love their elders, and to give some advice about ecstatic manifestations of what people would call the Holy Spirit of that day. If you'll notice your outline, the chart that I gave you, you see that it's a very practical book, that in chapter 1 through the 5th verse of chapter 3, Paul reminds them of his God-owned ministry and the planning of the church and how he acted like a father and a mother to them. In chapter 3, verses 6 through 13, Paul informs them of his joy about their progress in the faith in the midst of severe persecution. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, which we just read, Paul exhorts them to live sanctified lives at all times and with all people. Then in chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 11, Paul instructs them concerning the true nature of the second coming of Christ. And then he finishes his book in chapter 5, verses 12 through 28, by continuing to exhort them to live sanctified lives at all times and with all people. Now, 1 Thessalonians has an interesting characteristic about it, and that is every chapter ends with something about the second coming. There's four chapters. Each deals with the subject at the conclusion of that chapter. And then when we come to 2 Thessalonians, we find that the second coming of Christ is the theme of the whole book. And that like a golden thread, it's woven throughout the entire book of 2 Thessalonians. Now, why did Paul spend so much time writing about second coming, which we'll look at when we get to 2 Thessalonians? But why did he spend so much time in both of these epistles? Well, remember now who these churches were. These were young churches. These were churches that he had planted that were just emerging out of paganism. They were in a major Greek and pagan city. And so they were having, lived in an environment of moral laxity with reference to standards. And so Paul spent a great deal of time in both epistles talking about the second coming and judgment day in order to help them, keep them from falling back into that moral laxity that once dominated the lives of many of them. They knew that someday they'd have to stand before Christ. He wanted to give them Christ-centered motivations and moral restraints that would protect them from the seductions of that Greek culture. And so he spent a great amount of time teaching these little baby Christians about the second coming of Christ and Judgment Day. I want us to look at chapter 4, the first 12 verses. Their concern is a practical one and one that comes up throughout the history of the Christian church, and I'm sure in your life as well as in mine. True Christians are always asking the question, am I doing the Lord's will? What's the Lord's will for my life? Whenever any basic issue comes up, any question that has to be answered, any situation that has to be faced, if we're faithful Christians, we're going to ask, what is God's will for me in this situation? What's God's will for me in this relationship? And in chapter 4, God answers that question. What is God's will for your life? So let's look at it almost word by word. In the first three verses, at least the first two verses and the first part of the third verse, Paul describes the Christian life as the God-centered life. He begins by saying, finally then. That's his way of linking up this section with the whole context of 1 Thessalonians. Finally then, because you've embraced the gospel and it's transformed your life. Finally then, because you're going to have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ someday, here is how you should live. And there is a sense of urgency as well as authority about his voice. He says, not simply I request or I exhort, but I request and I exhort you, brethren. to live this God-centered life. And I request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, in essence, I speak in his authority. These are not my words. These are not my exhortations. These are not my commandments. I am his Holy Spirit-inspired apostle. This is the Lord's word, and all of God's people are accountable to pay attention to it. And notice exactly what he says in verse 1. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God." I'm going to show you how you ought to walk and please God, he says. Now that word ought, it's a strong word. Whenever it's translated, it's usually translated must. I'm going to show you how you must walk. It brings before our mind the compelling necessity under which a Christian lives his life day in and day out. He is Christ's slave. He no longer belongs to himself. He has no rights to his own opinions, his own energies, his own time. He is to live a God-centered, God-directed life in everything he does. This is the way he ought to live. This is the way he must live. This is the way he feels compelled to live, because he knows now he belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how you ought to walk. The word walk is an interesting metaphor, and it has several roots. In Hebrew, in the Hebrew Old Testament, the word walk is pretty much synonymous with lived. It simply has reference to a person's manner of life in this world, his daily walk. The word walk in the New Testament could be used also to describe the Christian life because of one of the popular designations of Christianity in the New Testament, which is the way. We are people of the way. We walk on a new way. And the word walk, the metaphor, also suggests the idea of continual, if unspectacular, advance that characterizes the Christian life. If you're going to walk, you're not running. If you ran down the street, everybody would look at you and wonder what you're running from. If you're just running in place, standing in place and running, you're not walking. Walking is nothing spectacular. You can walk down the street. Nobody will ever notice it. And that's the way the Christian life is described. Nothing spectacular. Oh, sometimes we run. Sometimes we soar like the eagle. But mostly, we walk. This gradual, progressive, moving forward in the Christian life. And he says, this is the way you ought to grow and make progress and live the Christian life. Please God. This is how you ought to walk. Walk to please God. In other words, the whole of your life as a Christian is to be God-centered and God-ordered. In everything that you do, you are to live not for your own pleasure, but for the pleasure of God. You are to work out in your daily life obedience to God as the Holy Spirit works in you both the desire and the ability to live for God's pleasure. Everything is to be done for Him. Everything is to be done to please Him. Years ago, I could remember reading a book for women on the chores of housework, and the book said that housework is a hallelujahing of Jehovah. That even those chores, those thankless chores that you have to fill up many of your days with, even those are to be done not for the pleasure of your husband or your children alone, but ultimately for the pleasure of the living God. This is a total change of your orientation toward life as a Christian. In answering questions, in making choices, you as a Christian do not say, "Will this please me?" Or, "Will this please people I want to impress?" But when we make choices and make decisions, the question we ask is, "Will this please God?" And that one question changes your orientation on everything else. The unbeliever lives to please himself and to please man. The believer lives to please God, having denied himself. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 1 after speaking out so strongly and cursing false teachers? He said, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." He says, these strong words I've spoken against the leadership of the church, am I doing that because I want to please men? No. I want to please God. I'm His servant. I have no choice in the matter. I must do whatever He has commanded me to do. So here is the God-centered life. You and I ought to walk every day according to the pleasure of God and not according to our own pleasure. And there's a little phrase here in verse 4. Did you notice it? It said, as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk. You see, he's gotten word from Silas and Timothy now that they're doing well. He says, I'm telling you to do things I know you're already doing. I know that you're seeking to please God in your life. He's not complaining. He says, in essence, I know that you're living for Christ. But then notice how that first verse ends. But I want you to excel still more. I want you to abound more and more. I know you're being faithful. I want you to excel in walking to please the living God. Paul is never satisfied with himself as a Christian. And Christians must never be satisfied with themselves and rest on their haunches and rest on all their efforts at living the Christian life. Paul says he's always pressing on. He's always wanting to move past where he is and to improve his particular situation toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's never satisfied with himself. And that's the way a Christian must live. He's always satisfied with Christ. He's always satisfied with the church, with the Word of God. But he's never satisfied with himself, even when he is being the most faithful. Even when he is intensely dedicated to pleasing God with his life, he knows he's not doing it well enough, and he prays, God, help me to excel all the more. You see, a true Christian is always striving for excellence, for moral superiority, for perfection. And he's never satisfied with anything less with reference to himself. As long as he is not perfectly morally superior, he's dissatisfied with where he is. And even when he's being faithful, he says, Lord, I love you, but I don't love you with white heat love. It's just red hot. It's not white hot. And I'll not be satisfied until my love is white hot and my service is completely consistent. And so Paul says, I know you're doing well, but excel still more and don't be satisfied with yourself. And he says in verse 2, for you know what charges or what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. That Greek word for commandments is a military word. It is a word that a commanding officer would give to his men. It has the ring of authority to it. He says, this is the charge. This is the commandment of your commanding officer. This is Christ himself. This is Paul carrying out the Great Commission. What's the Great Commission? We are to teach them to observe whatever Christ has commanded us. And you see Paul here teaching them, whatever he's commanded you, do it. Observe it. This is how a Christian pleases God. He obeys God's charges and God's commandments. The standard by which you live the Christian life is not let love be your guide. It is not follow your conscience. It is not go with the flow. It is obey the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And seek to bring yourself, body and soul, inside and out, into conformity to those commandments. That's God's will for your life. That's the way to please God, is to find out what God demands of you in the Scriptures, and then for the glory of God, out of gratitude to Christ, to do those very things. That is what it is to please God. Not to sit back and have warm feelings and make up your own game plan, but find out, what is it God demands of me? What are the commandments the Lord Jesus Christ has laid on my life as an individual, as a husband, as a father, as a child, as a mother, as a worker, whatever it is, as a citizen? And do it. And that's what pleases God. Do it as you depend upon Him and you walk in His strength and not your own. And then he says it just as clearly as anybody could ever say it in the first phrases of verse 3. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. So, there it is. We can all go home. Now we know what God's will for your life is. The next time you have a decision to make and you want to know what God's will is for your life, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. There it is. God's will for your life is your sanctification. Now, let's take some time to talk about those words. God's will for your life. The only way you're going to know what God's will for your life is for God to reveal His will for your life. Otherwise, you just make it up as you go along. You may convince yourself you're doing the Lord's will, but if God hadn't told you, this is my will for you, Well, you can think it is and be convinced it is and have a warm feeling inside that it is all you want to. But until God reveals to us what His will is for our lives, we won't know it. And God has. And He's done it right here in the Scriptures. That's why we call this book the Revelation of the Will of God. This is God's revealed will for your life and mine. And so we study the promises, we study the laws of the Scriptures, we seek to believe all the promises, we seek to obey all the laws, avoid all the sins and the prohibitions, and we do it to the glory of God, and that's God's will for our lives. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." In other words, God has one will. He's not a schizophrenic. He has one will, but as far as we're concerned, part of it's secret and part of it's revealed. Part of His will for His life He hasn't told you. He's never going to tell you. And part of it you'll never know until after it happens to you. And His secret will is what He has planned for you this afternoon, which you're not going to know until after this afternoon's passed. That's the secret will. The revealed will of God is what God has told you about how He wants you to live. The secret will of God is what God's going to do. The revealed will of God is what God wants you to do and what He wants me to do. And it says clearly, the secret things belong to the Lord. Don't try to second guess God and say, well, this is what I want to do based upon what I think God decreed in eternity past before the creation of time. But rather realize those things are secret, and you guide all your choices and your decisions by the things that are revealed, which belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So where is it that God has revealed His will for your life? In the Bible. You want to know what God's will for your life is? Read and study the Bible. You want to know as you live life and you face all these decisions, where am I going to go to college, what am I going to major in, who am I going to marry, how many children do I want, etc., etc., etc. How do I find out? You don't sit back and hope God will whisper it in your ear. Because those whisperings that you think are of the Spirit are probably hissings of the serpent. What you do is you go back to the Scriptures and you study the Scriptures and the principles of the Scriptures and you ask God to show you how you're to live in terms of what He demands of you in His Word. And what is God's will for your life and mine in one word, in two words? Your sanctification. That's God's will for your life. Now, sanctification has a divine side and it has a human side. The divine side is in the fifth chapter. Turn there to the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 23, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." So on the divine side, sanctification is what God's Spirit does within you to conform you more and more in every area of your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, giving you the desire and the ability to obey His law until you stand perfectly before Him and sinlessly at the second coming. But there is a human side of sanctification. Everyone whom God sanctifies, that's the first, everyone whom God sanctifies, sanctifies himself. Everyone whom God separates from the world and consecrates to His purposes, separate themselves from the world and consecrate themselves to God's purposes. So that sanctification simply means to be set apart for God. That God has set me apart for Himself, for His pleasure, for His purposes, and that's what I'm supposed to do. He's given me the power now to do it in that inner work that He's carrying on in my life. And so now my life is in everything that I do, in all of my relationships, to set myself apart for God. Not for myself, not for another human being, but for myself. You see, what Paul is simply doing is reminding us of the implications of the fact that we have been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We're not our own. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we are to live out our lives to glorify and honor Him. This is God's will for your life. And when you are living every day seeking to bring your life into greater and greater conformity to the character of Christ revealed in His law, as you're seeking to set apart yourself for the Lord and consecrate yourself to Him day in and day out and live for His pleasure, it's in that context that all these details take place. You're worried about who you're going to marry. Where is he? Who is she? Worry about being a faithful, sanctified Christian. You'll find her. my case, he dropped her right in my lap. You worry. Where am I supposed to go to college? What am I supposed to major in? You worry about your sanctification. And in that context of doing God's will for your life and setting yourself apart for God and living for the Bible, God will give you a wisdom to help you understand and make the right decision with reference to all the details. Now, speaking of the details, starting with the third verse, the second part of the third verse, and going through the 12th verse, he gives us some of the details of what it is to live a God-centered life. Some of the details about this sanctified life. And notice the first thing he says in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain is a strong word in Greek. I mean, it means not just sort of abstain, but abstain. And the word, the Greek preposition from emphasizes separation. That is a clean break from all forms of sexual immorality. And when he talks about this sexual abstinence, he's talking about self-discipline and the determined refusal to be sexually active before or outside marriage, no matter what. You remember what he said, what the Lord said in 1 Peter 2:11. He said, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." And you remember how Paul describes non-Christians, distinguishing them from Christians in Philippians 3:19. He says these non-Christians have their God as their appetites and their drives and their passions. Chastity and sexual restraint were regarded by the Greeks, and Thessalonica, even in the Roman Empire, was primarily a Greek city. Chastity and sexual self-restraint were regarded by the Greeks as unreasonable demands upon a person. In Greek society, it was taken for granted that people would naturally seek to satisfy their sexual desires in marriage, before marriage, or outside marriage. There was nothing unusual, and it was not viewed as something immoral. More and more people today, by the way, are saying that virginity and even monogamy are unnatural things. We're becoming more and more classical and more Greek. You can imagine the pressure to conform to these easy standards. All of society encouraged you to give in to these drives. And these new converts came right out of paganism. And they may have been imperfectly instructed at first. And they may have been confused by what they heard on every side. But the church leaders, Paul's saying, could not compromise for one moment with their culture. They knew that God required them to stand by the highest standard. And these church leaders had no authority to lower that standard. They were to refuse to allow the practice of the Christian church to be determined by the ideas of the contemporary society. They must refuse to. If the church is to survive, and the same with us today, if the church is to survive and it's just barely hanging on right now, then it must refuse to allow itself to ever determine its practice and its standards from the standards of the culture in which we live. Abstain from immorality. The word immorality is the word from which we get the word pornography. It is a word that covers all forms of illicit sexual activity and involvement. By the way, how do you know what's illicit sexual activity and what's not? The Bible's the only way. The only way that you can identify illicit sexual activity is by the Word of God. Without that Word, you have absolutely no way of distinguishing good and evil and destructive sexual practices. Paul's teaching the church, in other words, then and now, that the whole question of sexual relationships must be viewed in the light of the fact that the physical body of the Christian belongs to Christ and not to the Christian. The physical body of the Christian belongs to Christ and not to the Christian. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me read a few verses there. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 13 through 15. Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make the members of a harlot? May it never be. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. So when the Christian says, I have a right to do with my body whatever I want, what do we say? It's not yours. That may be true if it belonged to you. But your body does not belong to you. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Abstain from all immorality. And then in verse 4, he gives you a positive expression of the prohibition in verse 3. He said it negatively in verse 3. Now he's going to say the same truth positively. He's saying in essence, it is the will of God that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. Each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. We need to know some of those words. What's the word vessel? Probably it refers to a person's physical body with all of its powerful God-created appetites and drives and desires. You remember in Romans 6:19, Paul said, "For just as you presented your members or the members of your body as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." You remember Paul refers to his weak physical body as an earthen vessel. St. Augustine innovated a little bit and said that that vessel there that you are to possess is your wife, because 1 Peter 3 calls wives the weaker vessel. It is doubtful, however, whether Paul's Greek readers would have understood the word vessel as referring to one's wife. Furthermore, it's highly unlikely that Paul would speak of one's wife as one's vessel which he is to possess. Said Leon Morris, since Paul is inculcating a high view of marriage, and it is a very low view that thinks of the wife as no more than a vessel for gratifying the husband's sexual desires. So he says you must know how to possess your vessel, and by vessel he's talking about your human body. Possess. What does it mean by possess? He's talking about self-discipline, self-control, mastery over one's bodies and one's God-given desires. We are to keep our bodies pure with a modest countenance, a chaste behavior in all of our relationships. That's what the word possess means. To keep yourself under control with reference to God-given natural desires, and keep yourself under discipline and keep your bodies pure and just don't give in to them whenever they arise. He says, possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. There's our word again. Sanctification excludes impurity. Impurity has reference to moral impurity. Illicit sexual activity and thoughts. Impurity dishonors the body. Now that's an interesting way of saying things. He says, possess your body in sanctification. We understand that because sanctification excludes moral deviance. But what did he mean when he said, possess your body in honor? There was an ancient commentator by the name of Lightfoot who said this. He said, the honor due to the body as such is one of the great contrasts which Christianity offers to the loftiest systems of heathen philosophy. You look at all these heathen philosophies that, like Neoplatonism, they played down the body. The body's not significant. You see, in Christian fundamentalism today, the downplaying of the body, it's not significant. Just think about heaven and dying and going to heaven. You see out there in the bohemian lifestyle of the world, the exact opposite of what Christianity is, a downplaying of the body. There's no honor. There's no respect. There's no treating it with dignity. Christianity is the one that holds the line. Why is it that we understand that sexual immorality is not to treat the body with honor and dignity? Because the body is made in the image of God. And you remember what God said to Noah, anybody that kills the body, I consider that as an attack on me. I consider it attempted deicide. Because man's made in my image, and therefore murder is a capital crime. Well, the same is true here. We are in the image of God. Any assault upon this body, any refusal to treat our bodies with honor and dignity, is an assault upon the living God in whose image we are. Now look at verse 5. There you see Paul drawing one of those antitheses that he draws between Christians and the world. He says, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now let's look at some words here. Passion. The word passion is not so much a word meaning violent desire as an overmastering desire. Something that just masters you and consumes you. The word lust is the violent word, active, aggressive desires, applicable to all evil cravings and longings. The flesh lusts against the Holy Spirit's presence within our lives. And Paul says that such behavior, where you just give in to passions and lusts without any self-discipline, that's typical of Gentiles, not Christians. Now, the word Gentile is a flexible word in the Scriptures. Here, it means any kind of non-Christians, Jewish or Greek. That Gentiles are those whose lives are characterized by giving in to impulses without self-discipline. You see, Paul is dividing the world into Christians. Now listen, because here's how the Bible does it on more than one occasion. This makes it real clear. That Christians are those who govern impulses, and non-Christians are those who are governed by impulses. Now, which are you? You get an impulse to do something, what do you do then? Right or wrong, good or bad, when you get an impulse to do something, what do? Do you just tag along like a little puppy dog and do what the impulse leads you to do? Or do you say, let me think about this first? A Christian governs impulses. A non-Christian is governed by impulses. And Paul says it's characteristic of the culture of that day, which is saying today, of lax standards of sexual morality. And what was behind such behavior? He says, these Gentiles don't know God. Oh, they know that God is in heaven, that everything in them, everything about them declares their Maker's praise. But because they hate that God, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and they try to deceive themselves into believing that the God that they know that's there is not really there. And so when Paul says they don't know God, it means they don't love Him. They haven't surrendered to Him. They're still suppressing the truth. And as long as they're in that state of rebellion that dominates their hearts, as long as they reject the knowledge of God that's offered to them everywhere they turn their eyes, it will be inevitable that they will give themselves to evil sexual passions. And so you see, the point of verse 5 is this. The God-centered and God-empowered person rules his body, and he rules his desire, and he is not caught in the grip of lustful passions that are beyond his control. And then in verses 6 and 8, he gives four reasons why sexual immorality must be shunned and rejected. Now, I want you to look at these four reasons, because none of them are very convincing to an unbeliever. When we look at these reasons, they will have little effect upon an unbeliever. So I want you to watch and see how you respond to them in your own heart. First of all, it says in verse 6, that the reason you ought to abstain from sexual immorality is that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Transgression is to go beyond, to step over and go beyond the boundaries that God has placed on your life. And when you commit illicit sexual sins, you are going beyond the boundaries of your life and you're defrauding people. You're defrauding your brother. And you see, he's addressed to Christians, because he knows that these temptations are there for Christians as well. When you're sexually immoral, you defraud another person of his or her rights. One paraphrase of this verse is this. You cannot break this rule without in some way cheating your fellow man. All sexual immorality is injustice against somebody. Adultery is an obvious violation of the rights of a married partner. But promiscuity before marriage, immorality among those who are neither engaged nor married, represents the robbing of a person of his or her virginity, which ought to be brought into a marriage as a prize and as a treasure. Sexual promiscuity robs and defrauds the future partner of the person you're sleeping with. He or she's already been used. See, when you commit sexual immorality, you're defrauding all kinds of people at the same time. You're defrauding yourself of chastity. You're defrauding the person you're sleeping with of her, his or her virginity. You're defrauding your future partner. You're defrauding your parents of any trust and confidence in you by living a lie. Boy, this is quite a sin, this sexual immorality. Secondly, you want to abstain from sexual immorality because the Lord is the avenger in these things. Notice in the second part of verse 6. The Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before. God hates these sins. He says, "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near and the impending things are hastening upon them." God requires you to live in accordance with His law. You break that law, it's going to be difficult to escape certain consequences that have come upon you. One time I was speaking at a high school in another state, and I said to this group, and I mean, it was a one-time opportunity to speak to a public high school. And so I had the opportunity to talk about AIDS and immorality. And I said this, I said, "Now, if you sleep with someone that has AIDS and you don't know it, you get AIDS, you will die." Well, that evening, the principal called me. He said, "Joe," I went to college with this principal. He said, "Joe," he said, "I got an angry mother on my hands. She called and said that preacher in the assembly today told her son he was going to die." I mean, he just got caught in his own trap, didn't he? And so there are consequences. God is an avenger. Watch out about sexual immorality. Number 3 in verse 7. "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." Sexual immorality is a contradiction of the whole character of the Christian life. God's call involves the rejection of uncleanness and of moral impurity. By the way, did you notice the change of prepositions? It was deliberate on Paul's part. It says, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." That word "for," as the New American Standard shows, means "for the purpose of." And the word "in" denotes in the sphere of, or in the state, or in the settled condition of. The point is, when God calls you and me to follow Him, He has a definite purpose for us in mind, and it's not moral uncleanness. It's for the purpose of sanctification and living for His pleasure. In fact, sanctification and living for His pleasure is to be the atmosphere, the settled condition, the atmosphere of our whole lives. It should be the very air that we breathe. So that for the people of God, chastity should be so natural as breathing, and none of us have ever considered not breathing. That it becomes a natural thing for someone who is consecrating his life to the pleasure of God. And then fourth, in verse 8, "Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you." What a sentence. Sexual immorality is a failure to do more than simply keep man-made rules. It is a failure. It is a sin against the God who gives you His Holy Spirit. So that sexual immorality in the Christian is a rejection of the God who gives the Holy Spirit. That word "reject" means to hold as null and void. A person who considers sexual sins as insignificant treats God as if He were of no account. He thinks of God, who is the avenger, as one whose commandments can be neglected safely without fear of retribution. "Gives" is in the present tense. We sin by sexual immorality against the God who gives His Holy Spirit. There is a profound truth in that present tense. It says that the man or the woman, the young person who carries on an act of sexual impurity, is not just sinning against the God who at some time in the past gave you the gift of His Holy Spirit. But when you commit in your mind and with your body sexual immorality, you are sinning against the God who at that very moment is giving you His Holy Spirit. And you are saying, "God, I prefer sexual impurity to the Holy Spirit of God." And notice the Spirit of God is referred to as holy. That further emphasizes the heinousness of sexual immorality. In fact, there's an unusual word order in this sentence. His Spirit, the Holy One. In other words, this sexual immorality outrages the Spirit, who is not only mighty, but who is holy. And that means that if you're going to understand the true heinousness of sexual immorality, you must see it as a preference for impurity to the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, what's God's will for your life? Your sanctification. Focus on a life in this atmosphere, and you'll have a wisdom to make good decisions in all the details of life. What do I major in? Who do I date? Where do I live? God's will for your life includes chastity and moral purity. And if you're unmarried, virginity. And if you want to see how beautiful and wholesome and satisfying such a life can be, look carefully at the life of Jesus. The unbeliever sees this way of life as prudish and puritanical and unhealthy to force yourself to deny and control physical drives. One of the first things contemporary so-called students of the life of Jesus try to do to make him more human, as if he wasn't already perfectly human, is to find some hint in the Gospels that he was sexually active. And so they claim to have found it in his three wives, Mary Magdalene, Mary, and Martha. But now, understand, beloved, what a chaste life involves. No pornography of any kind. No sexy movies. No dating unbelievers. No sneaking and calling and emailing or communicating with a boy or a girl your father and mother would not approve of. No girls chasing boys and calling boys for dates. Governing your thoughts. Modesty in dress. Do you know that how you dress says far more about you than what you say about yourself? Save yourself for the one you'll marry. Married men, make a covenant with yourself that you will be faithful to your wife in thought, word, and deed. The second detail of a life of sanctification is found in verses 9 and 10, and that is love for the brethren. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel the more. Don't you love it? Paul says, now you're doing this so well, I don't need to write you and exhort you, but I will. You're doing this great, and everybody knows it, so you don't need another epistle except for this one little word, excel. See, Paul's back to that. The Christian life is where the Christian is always trying to excel, never satisfied with himself. But here we have a praise of the Thessalonians by Paul for their love for the brethren. The early church was marked by love for the brethren and for the world. Look back at chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love. These people were known for their loving of each other and for the world. And the thing that Paul tells us here is that God's love transforms a person. God's love transforms a person. John said in his epistle, we love because he first loved us. He said, brethren, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And that love of God that's set upon you transforms your life so that you're drawn to people that have this loving spirit. You're drawn to people whom God's love has transformed. You feel your souls knit to those people. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:9 uses a word that tells us this, that agape produces Philadelphia. That agape produces Philadelphia. Agape is this love with which God loves us and transforms us, and that produces us a brotherly love. That's the word, I'm sure you know the word Philadelphia means. That's the word found here in our text. That it produces this brotherly affection and this brotherly love for one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what John said? He said, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. And he who does not love abides in death. And so he urges them, continue to love each other. God's given you the power to do it. You notice he says there that you've been taught of God. You know how to do it. You've been taught of God. That's one word, taught of God in Greek. And it means an effectual, divine teaching that clarifies and empowers. God's not only shown you how to love, God has empowered you by loving you to know how to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you're doing it, but excel in it. And then the third detail of a life of sanctification is to work at making a living. Look at verse, and we'll spend the rest of our time on this. Verses 11 and 12, the sentence begins in the middle part of verse 10. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. Or the King James Version says, mind your own business. And work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Here's a threefold exhortation, Paul says, to work at making a living. First of all, he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, which you cannot do unless you work in a calling. Make it your ambition can also be translated, fix your aim on, strive earnestly for, seek strenuously after. Quiet life is a phrase that's used in the Scriptures for rest, silence after speech, cessation of argument, rest from labor. It denotes tranquility of life. And he says, make it as your ambition, fix your aim, strive earnestly for, work strenuously in your calling in order to have a tranquil life. How is one to get a tranquil life, a peaceful life? It's not hectic where you can rest and work and find fulfillment. Work 6 days and rest one on the first day of the week. Be diligent in a calling or a series of callings in your life. Understand, and this is a hard thing for me and I'm sure for you, understand that God has given every one of us all of the time we will ever need to do everything we need to do. You ever thought 24 hours in a day, that's not enough for me? Well, that's a sinful notion. You're trying to improve on a day. I know that's a sin I have to ask forgiveness for. And you live a quiet life by working to the glory of God instead of worrying about what's going to happen next. And when you work instead of worrying, the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your soul. So strive strenuously for a tranquil life by working in a calling. Secondly, attend to your own business. I have a friend in Southwest Virginia who went squirrel hunting. And what you do in squirrel hunting is you find a place to sit in a hickory grove and you just wait for the squirrels to come back out. So there was an old foundation to a house that had been there for generations. There had never been a house there, just a generation, a foundation for generations. And my friend sat down on the step of that house to wait for the squirrels to come out. And so he put his hands down on the ground to arrange himself in a comfortable fashion. He felt something cold and smooth under his hand. So he reaches down and he pulls up a Continental. Now, Continental is a pewter dollar coin made under the Articles of Confederation before the United States Constitution was the Constitution of the United States. You've ever heard, and that's one of the reasons the Articles of Confederation collapsed, was because of the inflation. They were made out of pewter, not gold and silver. And so you've heard the phrase, I don't give a Continental. Well, that's a Continental. Well, I saw this Continental. And you know what the national motto was on this Continental? Mind your own business. Now, what did Paul mean when he said, pay attention to your own business. Mind your own business. He said he would mean two things. Pay attention to your work. Pay attention to what you're doing. Don't let your mind wander. Be focused in your calling. And secondly, don't intermeddle in the affairs of other people. And then the third exhortation is work with your hands. Now, that's quite a statement in a Greek culture to say, if you want to please God, work with your hands, because the Greek attitude was that only slaves did manual labor. That free men wouldn't stoop to do such things. It was too degrading. And here again, the Christians refused to take their standards from their culture. Their standards were shaped by the Word of God. There's nothing wrong or ignoble or degrading or base or lowly about work, and especially with working with our hands. How in the world could followers of a carpenter have a low view of manual labor? And then he gives you two reasons for working and making a living, even with your hands. In verse 12, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders. Work hard. Live a tranquil life. Live for the pleasure of God. Do God's will. Why? Because the world is watching. And a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ must always, always in everything he does, bear in mind the impact of his conduct on those around him who are without faith. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and notice what Paul says in the last part of verse 10 through 12. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. By the way, that last phrase, neither let him eat, is not a statement of fact. It's not an indicative. It's an imperative. Don't let him eat. Don't feed him. If he won't work and he's able to work, don't give him one piece of bread. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. No such persons we command. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. That's the first reason for working hard in your calling. The world's watching, and you're going to consider that as a Christian. The second part is in the last part of that verse, and not be in any need. Now, that phrase can be translated several ways. It can mean not be in any need, have need of nothing, or have need of no one. Now, this is not recommending an isolationistic lifestyle, and Paul is not contradicting what he's taught elsewhere about the interdependence and mutual need of members in the body of Christ. He's simply making the point that there's people in the church who can work but who won't work because they know their generous brothers and industrious brothers, out of love and charity, will take care of them. And he says, in essence, don't be a parasite. So here you see, living and making your own living and not being dependent when you don't have to be upon your brother is an expression of brotherly love. Well, let's take the last 10 minutes to work out some practical implications of these things, particularly two areas. A theology of sexuality and a theology of work. Those are interrelated in a lot of ways. For instance, a person who doesn't work, when he can work, will seek to release his energy sexually in immoral ways. And the prerequisite for being a good husband, to make your wife secure, is to be a good worker, knowing your calling. So they're interrelated. Understanding a biblical view of human sexuality helps in abstaining from immorality. Our sexuality is rooted in the image of God. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The point is that these powerful sexual drives are not sinful. They've been implanted in us by our Creator so that we can enjoy intimate relationships as he does in his covenant and triune life. And so we can be creative as he is creative. And he uses our sexuality to impress us with the unity of our lives as spiritual, physical beings. So these sexual drives are good. God has given them to us. And marriage He's also given to us as the one condition established by God for the enjoyment and the fulfilling of these sexual desires and sexual impulses. 1 Corinthians 7 says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. So these are good. And God has given us marriage in which they're to be expressed. And these sexual desires must be governed not by impulse or feeling or peer pressure. Now, the world will tell you, well, that will make it all so phony and so fake. When you have an impulse, follow the impulse. When you have a feeling, go with the feeling. But what does the Christian say? The Christian says that expression of sexual desires is a rational choice based upon the Word of God. The more emotions involved, the more difficult to make that rational choice based on the Word of God. And that's why it's a very dangerous thing to allow yourself to be all emotionally entangled with an unbeliever or with even a believer too soon. John Murray said this, "In a word, entrance upon the marital status is to be for the believer not an act of blind, impetuous impulse, but an act dictated by rational, deliberate decision in the light of the criterion by which God enables us to judge the gift given us by God or the gift withheld from us by God. Sexual expression and satisfaction are not determined by involuntary reaction to physical stimuli." I just couldn't help it. Don't ever believe that. "But sexual expression and satisfaction must be regulated by the governing principle of all of life. Does it please God?" I sure feel like sleeping with this person, but will it please God? "I have a great physical attraction toward this person. I want to marry her. But does it please God? If it doesn't, I control myself." Marital sexuality is a refreshing, recreating, invigorating, pleasurable, intimate, loving, and precious gift from our loving Creator and Savior for our enjoyment and sanctification. God should often be praised for it. It was given to us to be an expression of our total being, affirming and celebrating our renewed humanity in Christ. Outside of that marriage and that bond, it's an ugly and a destructive and a perverted thing. Well, what about a theology of work? Who was the first worker in the Bible? The first person to perform work in the Bible? God, right? God created the world. And then the next worker is Adam and Eve, because they're made in God's image. And so you see, there's an important link then between how a person views God, how he views work, and how he views himself. Work is not a result of the fall. It's not some curse. God gave Adam work to do, even manual labor, before the fall took place. It was a great blessing. When a man works in meaningful work under the blessing of God, he feels more of a man. He feels more secure in his status as the head of a household. He feels more secure as a member of society and as a man before God. Man was created to work because God works. Work is central to man's creation and nature and value in the world. Now, just think about yourself, men. When you meet another man at dinner or somebody, and you've gone through all the standard niceties and the standard openings and everything, and what's the first really important question you ask the guy in order to get to know him? What do you do for a living? Now, brother, there's a world of theology behind that. It still is a remnant of an old Puritan biblical culture that people still ask that today. Although it's diluted, because there used to be a companion question that followed, what do you do for a living? And that is, where do you go to church? What do you believe? So that a man is identified by his faith and by his work. And back to this thing of manual labor. Adam was the crown of creation, and yet he did not believe it beneath his dignity to do manual labor. This is important to bear in mind when we live in a culture, much like Greece's culture, that tends to undervalue the dignity of blue-collar work. In your lifetime and mine, economics, culture, morality, and the Christian life in general have suffered greatly because of a failure to appreciate the nobility of manual labor. Many young people could have been saved from the catastrophe of financial and moral and religious ruin if their parents and the church and the school had impressed them with the dignity and value of manual labor rather than something to be embarrassed at. They would not have been forced into pursuing vocations for which they were not gifted and in which they had no real interest. Cultures rooted in classical culture of ancient pagan Greece and Rome have always looked down on manual labor. Let me give you a quote from Aristotle. He said, "The life of a laborer or a craftsman was a life devoid of nobility and hostile to perfection of character." The Enlightenment made things worse during the 1700s by making work man-centered. You remember Adam Smith? All conservatives like Adam Smith. Wrote his very influential book, The Wealth of Nations. That book began with the premise, quote, that it's not from the benevolence of the butcher, the brewer, or the baker that we expect our dinner, but from their regard to their own interest and their self-love. That's a far cry, isn't it, from the shorter catechism's first question, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And then comes Mark, his lurk might have taught and exploited by others as their one of the ones where the very thing of Max Weber in 1930. He wrote a book called Protestant Ethic, The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. And the title's the theme of his book, that the spirit of capitalism is rooted in the Protestant ethic. And so people say, here's what the Protestant ethic is based on Weber's book, and the truth is the opposite of this book. He read the Reformation. The truth is that they are writing the Protestant ethic types that they got from Weber. Work should absolutely absorb all of our time. Self-interest is the motivation for work. Getting rich is the goal of life. People can be successful through their own efforts. Wealth is always a sure sign of God's favor and of one's salvation. And the Protestant ethic approves all types of cutthroat business competition. These six fallacies are almost the opposite of what the original Protestants and Puritans taught and practiced. And only when the modern age removed the ancient biblical and Calvinistic theological context did the Protestant work ethic acquire these non-Christian traits. So what did the original Reformers and Puritans teach about work? Very simple. Try to recover them in your mind. Meaningful work is virtuous. It's good for you. Not because it's meritorious, but because it's the imitation of God. It's your moral duty, and diligence in work is a prime virtue in the Christian life. Secondly, idleness and laziness are contemptuous to the Christian. Cotton Mather, an early New England Puritan, said this, "For those who indulge themselves in idleness, the express command of God unto us is that we should let them starve to death." And the book of Proverbs has a great deal to say about laziness. Third, all legitimate types of work have sanctity and dignity. One of the things the Reformers cast off was this ancient view between the sacred and the secular. Some areas of life are sacred, some areas of life are secular. One son's a preacher, the other was in secular work. All of life is sacred. All of life is to be lived under the Lordship of Christ. All of life is to be lived to God's pleasure. And therefore, all legitimate types of work have sanctity and dignity. Listen to Martin Luther. He said, "It looks like a small thing when a maid cooks and cleans and does other housework, but because God's command is there, even such a small work must be praised as a service to God, far surpassing the holiness and asceticism of all monks and nuns." I love what William Tyndale said. He said, "If we look externally, there is a difference between washing dishes and preaching the Word of God. But with reference to pleasing God, there is no difference at all." Fourth, the Puritans and the Bible taught that the call of God to faith and salvation, when God calls us out of darkness into light, includes particular callings consisting of specific jobs and tasks that God places upon us in the course of daily living. This means that every Christian doesn't have just one calling. We have a variety of callings all at the same time. All of them are vocations. That's what the word vocation means, calling. Well, some are called to be parents. Some are called to be husband and wife. Some are called to be students. Some are called to be doctors or whatever. That we all have, some are called to be elders. Some are called to be elected officials too. We have all kinds of callings within this calling of God out of darkness into salvation. And that means that all of our work is a stewardship from God. That everything we do, we must do with all of our heart to the best of our ability, not lazily. We must do our work as an act of obedience and service to God. What did Paul say in Colossians? It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And the result of this doctrine of our callings is contentment and sense of purpose. There are very few things in life that are satisfying of going to work and doing your work and wearing yourself out doing it to the glory of God and then coming home tired and content, with a sense of fulfillment. I've done today what God created me to do. I've done today what God predestined for me to do from all eternity. That's quite a different attitude than having to go to work in order to pay the bills. Martin Luther said this, "Nothing is so bad, but it becomes sweet and tolerable if only I know and am certain that it's pleasing to God." Fifth, work is service to God, to the family, to the church, and to the society at large. The purpose of work is not just to benefit myself. It's not simply for self-satisfaction. Work glorifies God and benefits mankind. One of the great Presbyterian Puritans, William Perkins, said this. He said, "The main end of our lives is to serve God in the service of men, in the works of our callings." Someone may say, "But must we not work in our callings to maintain our families?" I answer, "Of course this need must be done, but this is not the scope and end of our lives. The main end of our lives is to do service to God in serving man." Sixth, work is to be moderated with rest. Just like lazy people sin against God, workaholics are sinning against God. And this is especially true when excessive work is motivated by excessive craving for material goods and material wealth and prosperity. Seventh, basic to meaningful and satisfying work is the understanding that it advances our calling to exercise godly dominion over the earth under God. You see, in Genesis 1:28, God calls upon us to subdue the earth and to exercise godly dominion over it. That is to use all of our callings and all of our gifts and all of our talents and all the resources of creation to build on this planet cultures that are glorifying to God down through our generations. And so we work hard in our callings because we know that that work in our callings moves us one step closer to the exercising of godly dominion by Christians over all of life. Now let me tell you why I read Acts 17 at the beginning of our sermon. Now you can see after this sermon why this Greek city of Thessalonica reacted so violently to Paul's preaching, threw people in jail, went crazy with anger. Paul was demanding that people take Jesus Christ and the Bible as the Word of God seriously in every aspect of life. All of life, he said, is to be lived submissively and obediently under Christ's universal lordship and according to the directions and promises of God's Word or perish under His wrath. All of life must be God-centered, God-oriented, God-directed, so that in all man does, he does for the pleasure and glory of God and not for self-pleasure. God's will for man's life is man's sanctification. That is, the consecration of himself, his society, and all the institutions of society to God to be governed by his law. Man is to abstain from all forms of illicit sexual activity as defined by God in the Bible or suffer the consequences from God, the family, the church, and the state. Life is to be lived in the service of mankind and not merely for self-advancement or self-preservation. Our lives are to be lived as selflessly and as self-giving and as open-handed in our love and service to others as the life of Jesus was. We are to work hard in all our callings as Christian people to subdue the earth and exercise godly and liberating dominion over it, doing our part to create a civilization for our children that will be genuinely and comprehensively Christian and therefore full of joy, prosperity, security, and the like, full of liberty and justice for all people under God's blessing. When the wicked people of Thessalonica heard this, they reacted violently and dragged some Christian men and women into court, getting them arrested, shouting at them so that they could not hear their response. And what was the charge against these Christians? What made these people so violent in their reaction to the preaching of the gospel of Christ? What upset the crowds? To use their own words, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come to our city. They all act in defiance of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And what is our response to our culture when they bring these charges against us? Guilty as charged, except on the exaggerated and trumped up aspect of those charges that imply that we're lawless revolutionaries and racists and the like. I ask you, beloved, are you guilty of these things in the eyes of our culture? Are you guilty of turning this culture upside down and declaring there is another king in opposition to Caesar? The response of our culture to you and me, who are guilty of these things, is similar to that of the Thessalonians. Have you gotten this week's creative loafing? I hope not, because it's a cesspool. The front of it, America the Theocracy. Subline, America the Theocracy, a band of influential preachers is praying for the power to rule America. For those who disagree, they have a solution. Stoning. You're in here. I mean, there's 10 pages on you. Warped, twisted, perverted, slanderous. But this is about you. The Thessalonians have brought their charges against you again. Not against every professed Christian. There's a lot of Christians not in here. But you're in here. If you take Christ and His Bible seriously in every area of life, and are evangelistic in pressing the claims of Christ on this American society, then, beloved, you are viewed as an enemy of freedom and of justice. You're totally out of step with the way our culture is determined to go, with its commitment to follow its own evil heart regardless of God. And therefore, as in here, you and I are linked with tyranny, dictatorship, Adolf Hitler, racism, bigotry, and all the other ugly and dangerous threats to life as they want it. And so, what is our message to Atlanta and to these creative loafers today? You're right in some things. We have come here to turn Atlanta right side up. We do resist the encroaching tyranny of our political institutions. We do seek to banish all forms of sexual immorality as defined by God in the Bible. We do seek to dry up loafing and sloth and to create, by the grace of God, an Atlanta marked by love for Christ and a love for all peoples. Why? Because there is another King, one Jesus. Let us pray. We thank You for our King, O Lord. We thank You for the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. We thank You for what You have called us to be and to do. Help us to do it with all our hearts as unto the Lord, not leaning upon the arm of the flesh, but walking in the light of the Word of God and leaning upon the strength of the Holy Spirit. And help us to be faithful no matter what. For Jesus' sake. Amen.